Just for the fun of it, just do our Sunday routine again this evening, all right? Christ is risen.
He is risen
indeed. And maybe you're looking forward to Sunday. Yes. Amen. And we have enjoyed the Holy Week services this week over at the Methodist Church, and many of you were there on yesterday, and it was an encouragement. And a lot of activities going on. Some of our men have been out at Mission Point getting that ready this week. And we have one more day tomorrow. If you're able to help do a few things, you can see Pastor Matt. And I know there's a few more things that still need to be done. But I appreciate those who have been over there some every day this week. And so thank those of you who have. I know everybody can't. But I'm excited about Sunday, and I hope you're inviting people to come with you. Of course, the sunrise service will be out actually on the point at 6:30, and then we will take a little break, go grab some breakfast, and then come back at 10:30 for another service. If you didn't get the handout or the bulletin for tonight, raise your hand. Brother Kendall's back there, and I know a lot of you slipped in, so just keep them up because he'll have to have a minute to find you. Brother Steve Butel, can you help us back there? It's good exercise. Just keep them up. We'll see if you can keep them up the longest. It's exciting on a Wednesday night to drive in and see a parking lot full of cars and buzz and a lot of things going on, a lot of people here. And remember, while we're meeting in here, that our children are meeting, our teenagers are meeting. We have about 12 to 15 men that are meeting behind us in the room, going through a great study of Titus. And good to see Cassidy here. Cassidy had emergency surgery on Monday, and she's here on Wednesday, just trying to be really tough and show out. But no, I'm just teasing. But also, Cassidy is expecting, and I'm just going to visit for a few minutes, all right, catch you up on things. But if you notice, this week our expectant mothers list grew from 1 to 4. So be careful, ladies. Drinking the water around here, whatever it is. But Tabitha Copeland right here is expecting as well. And then Leanne Schott, who Lucas was baptized Sunday, and his wife Leanne, she's expecting again as well. Congratulations, Amy. So it's exciting. We'll grow the church one way or the other, right? Just keep having babies. Kim and I are done contributing to that. But we will gladly have grandbabies. Gladly. We've been babysitting pets lately for our kids. We had our son Jared and Michaela's dog for a week. I say we. Kim had Jared and Michaela's dog for a week. And now we have Jackson and Kylie's fish. So just waiting on grandchildren, really.
Keep the fish.
Keep the fish. They cheaper, the fish are cheaper and quieter. Jordan and Jordan are just living their life in Indianapolis. Just, we're not even in their world right now. They're just in their own world. Well, before we by the way, our guys aren't doing that. We have a problem with one of our lights. It just keeps flashing red sometimes. So if that makes you have seizures, I'm sorry. It's nothing we can do about it except turn them off. Did you do that on purpose, John? Hear my Lord, thy servant heareth. All right, let's go through the prayer bulletin tonight, and then we'll jump into this. I already know I have 22 pages of notes tonight, so I know that it's going to take us 2 weeks Miss Tommy's shaking her head at me already. Hey, if you were at the service Tuesday, you would have been very impressed that miracles do happen, because I had 15 minutes to preach a message, and I did it in 15 minutes. And so I think I surprised some of our people. One of our ladies was at the Monday service, and she texted me and goes, "Wow, that was a fast message. How in the world are you going to do that?" And I said, "I appreciate the vote of confidence, but we got through it." Let's continue to pray for our new believers and those that are going through discipleship. And it was wonderful this past Sunday to see those that were baptized, and here again tonight, those folks, and we're glad to have you guys. Let's pray for this coming weekend, pray for the services on Easter, and pray for folks who may be there that are lost and need salvation. Pray for Miss Denise Boyer and John Wyatt, both of their families. Miss Denise lost her mother this week, who lives in California, and she'll be leaving Monday to go to California. And then Brother John's father, his service was this past Monday, so continue to pray for them. Continue to pray for Melissa Boutel, her recovery. Brother Junior got a good report this week, so we praise the Lord for that. Continue to pray for him. Continue to pray for Doug Kempfield. Continue to pray for Miss Cindy Sherrill, who will have surgery on May the 9th. Pray for Miss, I have so many things on my mind, I don't have them all written down, but Miss Sandy Gammon, I believe, has surgery on her eye tomorrow. Miss Jimmy Swafford has surgery coming up on her cancer and her lymph nodes. Need to pray for her. And I know I'm forgetting other people. Continue to pray for Rod, Miss Jill's father, who's recovering. And Miss Jill, he's still in the rehab, in the nursing home here, in rehab till Friday, and then he's coming home. Okay, so he must be progressing well then. Anybody else? Maybe an update, or let's pray for Miss Carolyn. Miss Carolyn had test doctor's appointment yesterday and having a lot of extreme pain in her back. They're not going to do surgery yet. They're going to try some alternatives before that, so pray for her. Seth, hey there. Good, how are you? Seth's getting married in about 2 months, so he's excited. Misty? Let's pray for Misty's uncle, Sean Harding, for salvation and cancer. Yes, John. Let's pray for David Cook having a full bypass here in a few weeks. David? Remind me of the name again. Sasha. is she? And you said Selah. All right. Let's pray for this young lady. Steve? Okay. Mary Godden. And you said this is your sister-in-law. Does she live in Vermont, or is she? Okay, let's pray for Steve's sister-in-law. Anyone else? All right. Jerry, I'll put you on the spot. Can you pray for us? You don't have to remember all them because we're all, how many are going to help Jerry pray? All right, good. He's just going to lead us, remember what he can. Let's all pray together for these needs. All right, Genesis chapter 1. We're back in the first chapter this evening, and this is our third message in the series going through Genesis chapter 1 through 11. We've entitled this series From the Start, and tonight, definitely part one of this. It'll take us a little, at least 2 weeks to get through it. It actually goes into chapter 2, but we're looking at the crown of creation, which is, of course, mankind. And we've been talking, of course, through this study about evolution. In case you may still wonder if the universe evolved or not, I want to read for you something this evening that I read this week in regards to the human body, because we are looking at the creation of mankind tonight. And this is from a book, Fearfully and Wonderfully Made. It's not in your notes. It's not on the screen. So if you'll just listen intently, it is powerful. It says here, the human body comes equipped with an eternal police force of about 50 billion white cells. They attack all of the bacterial forms that invade the body. This is an internal thing that takes place every day in the human body. Inside the human eye, there are 107 million cells, 107 million cells just in the human eye. 7 million are cones, each loaded to fire off a message to the brain when a photon of light crosses its path. The other 100 million cells are called rods, and they are capable of distinguishing 1,000 shades of color. The human brain will receive millions of reports simultaneously from eye cells. The brain absorbs, sorts, and organizes them all to give you an image of what you are looking at. You remember Darwin said he questioned his own theory after closely examining just the human eye. It's an amazing part of the body. The normal ear is astounding. It can detect sound frequencies as faintly as 1/1,000,000,000 of a centimeter. The vibration is transmitted into your inner ear by 3 bones. For instance, when a note is struck on the piano, the piston of bones in your inner ear vibrates 256 times a second. The brain sorts and records the vibrations that in turn produce impulses you perceive as someone is striking middle C. An amazing study of the world of genetics is the study of DNA molecule, the strand chemically coiled in a rope-like fashion inside each cell, the nucleus of the cell. Each cell has a specific purpose inside the body, but yet each DNA contains all of the instructions for the body's 100,000 genes. Included in the information that DNA knows is the specific purposes of every DNA in your body. They tell us that the DNA can contain enough instruction to fill 6 million pages. The DNA is so small that all of the genes in your body could fit into an ice cube. Yet, if the DNA were unwound and joined together end to end, the strand would literally stretch from the earth to the sun and back again. 400 times. This is the human body. When you look at creation, when you look at the human body, you have to simply say there is a creator. This did not happen by chance. Your bones, though unappreciated at times, it says, are created to withstand enormous wear and tear. A normal person will walk on his feet nearly 3 times around the world in a lifetime. Imagine. It grows continuously, lubricates itself, requires no shutdown times, and repairs itself when damage occurs. And these are just a few of the intricate details of the human body. And yet we still live in a society convinced that all of that just happened by an evolution process. So why is that? And the Bible gives us a lot of insight into that. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that civilization in general has exchanged the truth of God, which is written for us in the revelation of God's word, that they have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They have believed a lie. And Satan, his lies literally pervade all of human thought, all of science, all of philosophy, all of sociology, all of psychology, everything else. And there's two lies in particular that provide the basic pattern for modern culture. Number one, the first lie is that life is random. This is all by way of introduction tonight, but the first lie that Satan proposes to mankind is that life is random. In other words, there is no purpose to life. There is no reason for life. There is no sovereign being carrying out a planned design. There is no powerful creator. Life is just random. The universe was not created by God, nor is God the authority over creation. It's just a matter of random chance. And he has done a very good job of propagating this lie in our culture. He has infiltrated it into our schools, into science, into philosophy. So life is random. The second lie is that truth is relative. Truth is relative. In other words, there are no absolutes in life, especially moral absolutes. This says that there is not to be a single objective truth that applies universally to all individuals. So the statement, we are all sinners, is up for debate. The statement that you were either born a male or a female is relative. If that is true, then of course the Bible is not the word of God. The Bible does not give us the truth about right and wrong, life and death, morality and immorality. There's no authority beyond yourself. You are a God. Everything is a God. You are your own authority. But if there is no creator and there is no moral law, then that allows for man to live his life with no accountability. So these are the two lies. Life is random. Truth is relative. And those two lies are so established in our culture, in our society, that people hate the Christian worldview that opposes those two lies. We believe We believe that life is not random. We believe that the universe was created by God. We believe it is sustained by God. It is ruled by God. We do not believe that truth is relative. We believe truth is absolute. That was a good place for an amen. Amen. We believe truth is absolute. And it is absolutely revealed on the pages of Scripture, which is the revelation of God to mankind who he created. So a truly Christian view says that God is the creator, God is the law, the moral lawgiver, the universe around us is the work of his creative hand, and the Bible is the revelation of his moral and spiritual law. If you believe that tonight, say amen. Amen. We believe that what Genesis 1 says is as true as any other part of the Bible. Let me ask you tonight, do you believe John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We believe that. But even as we mentioned last week, there are many professing Christians who try to straddle the fence of creation and evolution, which is mind-boggling to me. Theistic evolution, which says that basically God got it started and then from there it all evolved. Listen, if there was an evolutionary process, then there was no Garden of Eden. And if there was no Garden of Eden, then there was no fall of man. And if there was no fall of man, then there's no need to be born again. And if Genesis chapter 3 is a myth, then John chapter 3 is a farce. Man doesn't have to be born again. There are no absolutes. And we cannot take evolution and creation and mix the two. It's like trying to ride two horses in different directions. It's impossible. At some point, you're going to have to jump on a horse. Now, last week, we covered the first 23 verses, which was a miracle. 23 verses of Genesis 1. We looked at the first 5 days of creation, and we looked at the incredible power of God, a God who simply spoke the world into existence in 6 24-hour solar days. Day after day, God said, "Let it be, let there be, let there be," and it was so. And so we have given day 6 at least one whole message, two whole messages, because as we will see, there's so much here regarding the creation of mankind, which is, in fact, the crown of God's creation, mankind. So let's read verses 24 through 31. And I want to encourage you to underline and mark some key phrases here. This is a Bible study, and so I think we have these underlined on the screen, but if not, I'll stop you. Verse 24, God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle, creeping thing, beast of the earth after his kind," and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw, like he did everything else, that it was good. And God said, and this is what I'd like for you to underline in your Bible, "Let us make man in our image." I won't spend a lot of time on it today, but circle the word "us." And I will come back to that at the end. Maybe we'll have some time for questions. But "let us make man in our image," which is the first reference here to the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Of course, that is indicated in God's name, Elohim, in the first 23 verses, which is a plural form of God. But it's very specific here. "Let us make man in our image after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." And here is the phrase again, underline it. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. And here's an important phrase. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth and every tree and the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat or to eat, and to every beast of the earth and to every fowl of the air and to everything that creepeth upon the earth wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So we saw last week the first 5 days of creation are preparation for God's crown of his creation, which is mankind. Mankind is the pinnacle of God's creation. All of the rest of it is simply preparation for man's arrival on the scene. And even on day six, there's a finishing touch in creation. On day five, you remember, God had created all the animals of the sea, all the animals in the air, in the sky. And so at the beginning of day six, it was necessary to create the earth creatures, who are identified in verse 24 and verse 25 in three categories: cattle, creeping things, and beast of the earth. And that was the final touch of God in preparing the house that man would live in. This earth is the house that God built for you and I, his crown of creation, to live in, as he says here, to have dominion over. It was the creation of man with his redemptive purpose that God had in mind from the very beginning. Everything else in the universe will perish. The stars will fall according to Revelation. The sun will go out. The moon will come to an end. The whole universe will roll up like a scroll. It will melt with fervent heat, the Bible tells us. God will create a new heaven and a new earth where we will spend an eternity with him in a Garden of Eden experience for you and I. His perfect creation given to us again, not tainted by sin. So we find the text here spending more time on the creation of man than any other elements of the creation. It actually spills over into chapter 2, expanding the creation, the explanation of the creation of man, because it is so critical. Now, there is one question that is the supreme question. One question above all other questions. One question that if you and I answer this question wrong, everything else is wrong. This is a foundational question, and here is the question. Is man created in the image of God, or is God created in the imagination of man? This is where it all comes down to. Is man created in the image of God, or is God created in the imagination of man? Or did God make man, or did man make up God? Is it image or imagination? Are we created in the image of God, or did man evolve and create an imagination of God? And we see this evening that there is a commonality between man and the land animals. God created man and the animals on the same day. On the sixth day, God created the man, it says, and the beast of the field. So what is the relationship between mankind and the animals? And there's three very simple things that we're going to look at in these verses, all right? And I'll give them to you from the very beginning for those of you that like to, those studious students who like to get ahead and write on in all the blanks in advance. You can do that tonight. I'm going to give them to you right here. The first one is the creation of man and animals, first of all. The creation of man and animals. Secondly, the comparison of man and animals. And we're going to look at the similarities that they have. And then thirdly, the contrast of man and animals. Very simple outline: the creation, the comparison, and the contrast. Look first at the creation of man and animals. No part of the evolutionary lie is more loudly proclaimed or more widely believed than the evolution of mankind. I mean, this is at the heart of evolution. When most people think about evolution, they think about man. And we've all seen the images that depict the evolution of mankind. We may have that picture. I'm not sure if we do or not, but we don't. But we've all seen those pictures where they begin as a monkey or ape, and then they eventually, over millions of years, start standing up and looking like a human being. Let me say, despite what you see in the textbooks and despite what you and I see in the museums, there are no prehistoric men that are half men and half animals. God distinctively made animals, and he distinctively made men. And of course, I'm well aware, as many of you are, of the fossil claims that are presented to try to support this erroneous teaching. And I want to touch on that for just a few moments this evening, because I don't think we give enough time to the other side of this argument. In a book that was written by John Ankerberg and John Weldon called Darwin's Leap of Faith, and some of you may have read that, it says, despite widespread belief to the contrary, the fossil record of mankind is woefully inadequate to justify any belief in evolution. Despite 130 years of searching, there are no fossils that have convincingly related man to any other species. Most have been conclusively proven false. Many were outright hoaxes. American biochemist Duane Gish writes, there is no evidence either in the present world or in the world of the past that man has arisen from some lower creature. He stands alone as a separate and distinct created type, endowed with qualities that sets him far above all other living creatures. And we're going to see that as we get into probably next week. Scientists and those who follow the deception and the hoaxes about evolution, they're much like the Jews of Jesus' day who said, we will not have this man reign over us. We will not have an authority. We will not come basically underneath the sovereignty of God. And by the way, that is why evolution is so appealing to so many, because when you believe in evolution, you do not have to surrender and submit yourself underneath the authority of an all-powerful creator who not only created you, but because he created you, he is now the moral lawgiver in our life. And so they fit into the classification. The Bible speaks of them in the Psalms, Psalm 14:1, Psalm 53:1. It plainly says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And evolution is the next best guess for the person who refuses to accept the Genesis account of creation. Because they refuse to put themselves underneath the authority of a creator, then evolution is the next best guess. And you could drive just an hour down the road here to Dayton, Tennessee, where a very famous court hearing took place called the Scopes Trial. How many of you are familiar with the Scopes Trial? Might be good for you to just drive down there one day. There's a museum, I believe, in Dayton about this. There was a man who was teaching in the schools there in Dayton, Tennessee, and he was teaching evolution. And in this day, it was against the law to teach evolution in the schools. And so he was fired from his position, and a trial came about because of it, called the Monkey Trial or the Scopes Trial. They've made movies about it as well. You can perhaps find that. You also go to Dayton, Tennessee, you'll find a Christian college or university there called Bryan College. And it's named after the defender of the biblical view, the Christian view in this trial, a man by the name of William Jennings Bryan, a great Christian man, who presented the Christian side. And then there was a skeptical lawyer and a very convincing and brilliant man, the big personality, called Clarence Darrow. And he was testifying on the other side. And right in the middle of the proceedings, Darrow came in with some experts, and I use that term very, very lightly. And they were going to testify as to the evolution of men, and so they brought in some evidence concerning the Nebraska man, which I know if you've read much about evolution, you have heard of the Nebraska man, this prehistoric man who they found the remains of in Nebraska. And so they brought in the evidence and they said to William Jennings Bryan, "We know that the Nebraska man lived on the earth about 1 million years ago, and here are the pictures of the Nebraska man. Here are the pictures of the Nebraska woman." Well, come to find out, the argument for the Nebraska man was built out of a tooth, a single tooth. And they found one tooth, and out of that they made a man, and they made him just like they thought that he ought to look like. And then they made a woman, and they made a race, and they said, "Here is the Nebraska man. Here is proof." And later they discovered the origin of that tooth, and who knows what it was. A pig's tooth. A pig's tooth. A species of an extinct pig. The Nebraska man is one of their main evidences of argument. Or the Java ape man. In 1891, Dr. Eugene Du Bois found in Java three things: the top of a skull, the fragment of a left thigh bone, and then he found three molar teeth, and he said, "I have found the missing link." A man 750,000 years old. And let me just say that he found those three things, not all at once, over a space of a year. And he did not find them all in the same place either. But he took them and he put them together and he said, "Here is the missing link." Well, 24 eminent scientists from Europe came together to look at these fossilized remains. This little piece of skull, this little piece of thigh, and the three molar teeth. And like a lot of churches, they were divided on their conclusion. Thankfully, not this church. 10 of them said that they were bones of an ape. 7 of them said they are bones of a man. So 17 of the 24 either said they're bones of an ape or they're bones of a man. They disagreed on which it was. And then there were 7 of them that said it was the missing link. I don't know what that percentage is, but it's pretty low. Only 7 of them, 7 of these eminent scientists. But here's the kicker. Later on, Dr. Du Bois himself, who came up with this, came back and said that these are but the bones of an ape. But if you look in your textbooks, if you look in, say, why are you talking about this? Because if you look in a lot of textbooks, you look in books that present the evolution theory, so many times you'll find the Java ape man presented as evidence of a prehistoric man that was once an ape that turned into a man. One more, there's the Piltdown man, who the Reader's Digest of 1956, I won't ask how many of you were alive and remember that, but in 1956, the Reader's Digest exposed this as a colossal hoax. Come to find out, someone had taken the jawbone of an ape that was less than 50 years old, and they had colored the jawbone artificially and had taken the teeth and filed them down in a very special way and evidently left them as a trick for their old professor to find. And yet all of these scientists had declared, "Here is the great Piltdown man," until they were proven wrong. And it's amazing to me how eager man is to make a monkey out of himself. The measures that we go through to prove that we were once a monkey is amazing. In the normal course of events, Miss Lynn, tell me if this is right or not, in scientific examination, you go into the laboratory, you make your controlled experiments, and then you draw your results. That's the proper way to do it. You go into the laboratory, you make your experiments, and then you draw your results. But the evolutionists have already gotten their conclusion, and then they move heaven and earth to try to come up with a way to prove what they have already concluded. Why? Ultimately, because they don't want to submit themselves to a creator, God. The evolutionists have already gotten their conclusion. Creationists, on the other hand, simply say, look at the universe. Look at the human body. Look at all the details that I read to you at the beginning of the sermon tonight. Look at their vastness. Look at their perplexity. Look at their detail. And we just come up with a common sense conclusion. We don't try to prove it. God didn't try to prove it. He just said, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and he built inside of us a conscience and a knowledge to be able to look around and say, this is beyond man. This is beyond evolution. You have to have a lot more faith to believe in evolution than you do to believe in creation. It's obvious to us as we look around that there is a creator God. Now, there are tribes of pygmies and cave dwellers and people who run naked through the woods and all of that. They do the same today. But these are not men who are on their way up. These are not men who are progressing. These are men who are on their way down. It's not evolution, it's de-evolution. And here's what we know the text teaches us, that God created man in his own image, and he put him in the Garden of Eden. People say, well, what about dinosaurs? What about dinosaurs? Were there dinosaurs? Of course there were dinosaurs. Where did they come from? God created them. When did God create them? On the sixth day, when he created land animals. Dinosaurs don't prove evolution. All they prove is that some species become extinct, and we know that. We know that they can still become extinct today. We constantly hear people, guard this animal because we're afraid that they are going to be extinct. In fact, I believe the Bible clearly talks about dinosaurs. We're not going to take time tonight, but jot the reference down, Job chapter 40. Verses 15 through 24, I believe, is speaking of dinosaurs. There absolutely have been dinosaurs on the earth, and they're not here now. God in the beginning created man, and he created the beast of the field. So we have the creation of man and the animals on the sixth day. Then secondly, I want you to see the comparison of man and animals and the similarities that there are. They are compared in many ways, and it is this comparison, it is the similarities of man and animals that has caused some people to believe in evolution. But we will see the biggest of those differences in our last point. But let's look at the three things that are similar in man and animals. First of all, their design. They are similar in their design. Certainly, as you look at mankind and animals, we see a similarity in our creation and our design. There's a bone structure that is very similar. It's not exact, but it's similar. But does similarity of design prove evolution? Of course it doesn't. If you were to go into a large city today and you were to look at the buildings of that city, you're going to see a similarity in design. You're going to see all these buildings. Most of them have roofs. Most of them have floors. Most of them have walls. They're similar. Let's suppose you go into a city and you take these buildings. You start with a doghouse. You go to a little shack. You go to a little cottage. You go to a modest home. You go to a mansion. You go to a high rise. And then you have them in ascending scale. And you say, look at all the similarities. They all have floors. The doghouse has a floor. The high rise has a floor. They all have roofs. They all have walls. So obviously, these buildings evolved one from the other. Well, of course they didn't. Yes, they're similar. They have similar design. They have similar structure, but they're not the same. So let's answer that question. Why does mankind and animals have similarities of design? Because we both live in the same environment. God has made us to, we were designed to live in the same environment, and the same designer designed us both. So there is a similar in design. There also is a similarity in our diet, and you see that in the text, didn't you? Did you catch it? Verse 29 and 30, God said, behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of the tree, yielding seed to you it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the earth. That is, men and animals have the same food selection in the Garden of Eden. Man didn't eat meat. That was one of the depressing parts of the Garden of Eden. No, I'm just kidding. Brother Jim says amen to that. So again, because the organs and the digestive tract and all of that are similar, it doesn't prove evolution at all. A motorcycle has a carburetor and an automobile has a carburetor. So doesn't mean that the automobile evolved from the motorcycle just because they both burn gasoline. They're different, but they have similarities. We're different, but we have similarities. Our design is similar. Our diet is similar. And then thirdly, there's a similarity in death. Both men and animals die. This was not true before the fall either. Look at Genesis chapter 2, where God gave Adam that warning. Verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, here's where God makes man with a free will, doesn't make him a robot. If we were robots, we couldn't love. He wanted a people who he had a relationship with, who could love him back. And it says, he tells them, here is this tree of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. And the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely what? Die. So God made man with the capacity to live forever, but he also made him with the capacity to obey him or to have a choice, to have a free will. And if he did disobey God, he would die. And Adam did die. And death has passed upon all men. It's passed to you and I. There was a curse that was put upon all creation, and the animals also began to die. And so we see here, men die, animals die, and there's a similarity in death, and yet also there's a great difference. The writer of Ecclesiastes noted that similarity in death. He says in Ecclesiastes 3:19, for that which befalls the sons of men befalls beasts. Even one thing befalls them. As the one dies, so dies the other. They have all one breath. In other words, they all breathe oxygen. So that a man hath no preeminence or advantage above the beast. He's saying here, because of the fall of man, man will die, animals will die. And when an animal runs out of breath and an animal's heart stops beating and pumping, what happens? He dies. Same as with you and I. When we run out of breath, when our heart stops pumping, we die. So we see the creation of man and animals. We see the comparison or the similarities of man and animals. And we still have 10 minutes, so let's go ahead and jump into the contrast of men and animals. Yes, let me give us this introduction, the first point, and then we'll try to take 5 minutes and do some questions. We see several similarities, but now also we see what Miss Sue was speaking of, that the Trinity has planned a creature who is unlike any other part of creation. And this we know from Scripture. I hope you know this by now. Believe this. Man is not an animal. Man did not come from an animal. And there are four ways that I want you to see where men and animals are contrasted here in our text. And there are more, but for the sake of our time, we'll focus on these four. And the first one, and I'll not get past this, but I want to mention it. Man has a desire for deity. Man has a desire for deity. Man, what do you mean by that? Man has a desire to know God. And why does man have this desire for deity? Let's look back at verse 26 and 27. God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. I ask you to underline that phrase, in the image of God or in his likeness. That's the same phrase. Same Hebrew wording. And it's repeated here four different times. We have been created in the image of God. What does that mean, that we have been created in the image of God? Whatever it means, it's different from the animals. So we need to know what it means. But whatever it means, we know that he did not say that about the animals. He said that about mankind. We were created in his image. And I know I like animals. My wife loves animals. Many of you love animals. But animals are not made and created in the image of God. Mankind is the crown of his creation. It's not true of anything else that was created. We can't evolve into the image of God. This means that we are created on an eternal pattern, which is not true of anything else. We are all designed by God to live together in a common environment. We have to share biological features because we share the biological biological environment. We have a certain biological exchange with plants, don't we? We do. He created carbon dioxide, or we create carbon dioxide, they create oxygen. And we need that, don't we, to be able to live. We're made out of the same stuff physically, but we are not highly evolved apes. We are transcendent in our significance because we have been literally, here's what the word means, carved in the image of God. Made, carved into the image of God. Animals are conscious, but they're not self-conscious. They simply react to their environment instinctively. They are not morally sensitive and morally aware and morally conscious. Here's the good news. There will be animals in the new heaven and new earth that we will be able to enjoy. But there is a big difference. Above all, the image of God indicates the ability, listen, this is the big one, the ability to personally relate to God himself. Animals cannot do that. Being able to know him, being able to love him. I was going to say, can your animals love you? But that may be careful. Don't meddle. Stick with the text. Being able to know God, being able to love God, being able to worship him, animals don't have that capacity. Something that was given to mankind. The core of the image of God can be summed up by the word personal. We are what? Persons. We are persons. We live and we move and we were created on the basis of relationship. We understand fellowship. We understand love. We understand communion. We understand conversation. Sharing thoughts and attitudes and ideas and experiences with others, something that animals cannot do. The image of God then is the capacity for personal relationship and most importantly, for personal relationship with God. God himself has never existed as a single, lonely, solitary, isolated individual. He has always existed in a family. He is the Father. The second member is the Son, and the Father has never existed without the Son. So the image of God sets us apart, and we'll get into more of that later, but it's not the physical part. It's the invisible part. We'll talk about that next week. When it talks about we are made in the image of God, it is that which you cannot see, which cannot be found in our DNA, which cannot be found in our chromosomes. That allows us to connect with our Creator, our God, and worship Him. In spirit, God is a what? Spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. This is the difference. This is the key difference. And it's something that we can't see. Let us pray, and then we will take a few questions and stop the recording. Father, we love you. We thank you for all that you've done. Thank you for your blessings in our life. Thank you for the wonderful opportunity that we have, even as we sit here and read your word and have the opportunity to understand it and to believe it, we see a great difference in how you created us in your image, to be able to know you, to be able to understand you, to be able to fellowship with you. We never will fully understand you, but to have some type of knowledge of you, to be able to be in a relationship with you and commune with you and worship you. We thank you for that. And Lord, we thank you that as we talk about this, that you as a sovereign God knew from the beginning of time, before the creation, that we would sin, and you made a redemptive plan for us that we especially celebrate this weekend, this week, your death, your burial, and your resurrection, which provides for us a way back into relationship with you that sin had broken. And we thank you for that. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for creating us. Thank you for creating us with the capacity to love you and to be able to have a relationship with you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.